It's like wonderful singing. There's so many different kinds of truths there that we were singing about Christ and His glory and how that affects even our daily lives, of course, and all the things that He has ordained. And to lose sight of that is to lose sight of faithfulness, you know, ultimately. And so, what wonderful truths. I love how we teach one another. I mentioned this before we even get to our time officially in God's Word. But with that being said, you can be turning to Acts chapter 11 as we plan on finishing off this chapter this morning. And last week we began this final section of this chapter by beginning to look at four traits. And we looked at the first three. So three of four. Traits of faithful gospel ministry all Christians must practice in order for the church to be built up. If you remember, the first trait was faithful gospel ministry evangelizes indiscriminately, as Luke brought out those two different groups of Jews who were going about after having been scattered because of the persecution in Acts chapter 8. Some were going, Luke points out, to Jews only. Others were going to the Greek speakers, the Gentiles. And then secondly, in verses 22 to 24, we saw another trait, that faithful gospel ministry encourages perseverance. That gospel ministry is not only that first part, I'm going to evangelize, hopefully get somebody to receive the gospel, to believe in what Christ has done, to give their life to Christ. Well, that, as we know, that kind of starts it. That starts them down the path, and now perseverance is going to be needed. And so faithful gospel ministry always talks about perseverance. And we looked at many passages along those lines. And then the third one, the final one from last week, was that faithful gospel ministry exercises discipleship. Of course, this is Great Commission stuff. You can't have a faithful gospel ministry apart from discipleship, making disciples, teaching all that Christ has commanded, baptizing those who believe in Jesus Christ. So again, 19 to 26, those verses, core traits of faithful gospel ministry. There's evidence of this very strong church here in Antioch. Great things were taking place. The church was being built up. But here's something we must understand as we look at the fourth trait this morning, and that is this. There can be indiscriminate evangelism. There can be plenty of encouragement towards perseverance. There could be a consistent practice of discipleship. And yet, there could still be a core trait missing from church. What is that trait? Sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. And in God's wise ordination in the Scriptures, we can know exactly what the Lord thinks about ministry that is void of this crucial trait of love. Get this certainty from Christ's own assessment of the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2 is addressed there, where Christ says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance." There it is, they have it. "And that you cannot tolerate evil men," men who are sinning. Can't tolerate that. No, you deal with that. "And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." So you have rightly answered the test. You have rightly responded to the false teachers. Christ says they're false. They say they're false. They're in line with Christ. Again, "and you have perseverance," verse 3. "You have endured for my namesake. You have not grown weary." Wow, what a strong church. This is incredible. I want to be with these people. "But I have this against you, that you've left your first love." Take that word "first" a couple different ways. Either way, you could probably prove in some ways in the text. Could be the primary love or the love you had at first. Either way kind of works. Because of what he says in verse 5, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Of course, lampstand there is his influence. Doesn't mean he's going to remove their building. Doesn't mean he's just going to remove their activities. He's going to remove his personal influence through the Holy Spirit. I'm out. I'm gone. I'm leaving the building, Christ says. I'm not going to be a part of the gathering. Wow. So here's a church persevering in their battle against sin, hating false teaching, and yet found to be so lacking, Christ is saying, I'm about to remove my influence. All because they had stopped loving one another, which means they could no longer prove they loved their Lord and Savior first and foremost. And so this morning, as we lead up to our time of partaking of the Lord's Supper, we're going to study this all-important fourth and final trait of faithful gospel ministry, and that's faithful gospel ministry exemplifies love. We'll read verses 27 through 30 of Acts 11. 27, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, verse 27 states that the prophets came down and from Jerusalem, and this is despite the fact that Antioch is way north of Jerusalem. Again, they use elevation as their reference point, not always north and south like we do. So they came down to Antioch from the mountain ranges of Jerusalem. And one of these people, one of these prophets from verse 27, Agabus, he's obviously mentioned later if you know Acts, he's mentioned in subsequent chapters, and he does something here that prophets typically do. He foretells something. He predicts what's going to happen, of course, by the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 28, what does he predict here? There's an upcoming famine throughout the world. Now, when you see the word world here, in this kind of context, it's referring to the Roman Empire, not every square inch of the globe, not every single person on the globe. It can have a universal sense like that, but it also has this sense here. Context determines which meaning is appropriate. So it's obviously, this is not a worldwide global famine that's about to take place here. You can actually see the same connotation of the word world in Acts 24, verse 5, where the Sanhedrin's speaking about Paul, and they say, "We found this man to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Paul is obviously at this point not stirring up trouble in China, clearly, throughout the Roman world. So that's how it's being used here. And so back in verse 28, Luke adds a note so that the reader of Acts knows exactly which famine Agabus was referring to, which means something. Sure enough, it happened. The reader of Acts can know that it happened. And so this is just another instance here, despite the constant assessments of Bible critics and skeptics, Luke wants his reader to check the details because the Bible is historically accurate. That's why he says this right here. This happened in the reign of Claudius. This is the one. It can be known. We actually know from historical records, extra-biblical ones, that there are several times of famine during the reign of Caesar Claudius, ranging in various difficulties for the region of Judea right here. And some historians actually point to this famine as taking place. They think it takes place during a sabbatical year of rest for the Jewish land. Why is that significant? Because that would mean most of the crops that were normally grown in the other years were not grown on a sabbatical year of rest for the land. And so this would make the effects of the famine, if that were true, it would make the effects of the famine very severe, very significant. Now this kind of prediction here, this prediction of the famine, should be no surprise to those who know Scripture. God has oftentimes predicted a famine for His people to preserve them. And so this is a very merciful act of the Lord to allow the church to prepare for something that could have devastating effects on many people's lives. Of course, you're probably aware, in the ancient time period, people were very dependent, completely dependent on weather patterns. Of course, it was very difficult to safely store crops as well in this time period. Transportation of crops was time-consuming. It was risky. This made the distribution of food a very delicate system, with the slightest deficiency causing widespread problems around major areas. And so what you see in these times is a great dependence on God for the necessities of life. This is something that we in this room probably will never experience to this extent, what was a week in and week out reality. I'm highlighting the mercy of God here to bring a prophet to predict such things so that they could prepare. Keep this in mind as well. You know, we have Judea and in Antioch, which is, you know, again, far north of the Judean region, but Antioch was still within the Roman Empire, so it might be affected as well. If it's going to come across the whole world, the whole Roman world. But apparently, after Agabus shared this prophecy, it must have been communicated to the church of Antioch that they were in a better position, again, perhaps due to that sabbatical year happening in the land of Israel. Either way, here's what the believers in Antioch did not say. Hey, I hope it's not too difficult down there. I hope God is merciful to them. We'll be up here in the abundance of our goods, and we'll be, I think we'll be all right. So thanks for telling us, Agabus. I hope we will be all right here. But please keep us on the prayer list. You know, let us know how that food supply thing's going. They didn't do that. Look at verse 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief, literally service. Same word appeared in 2 Corinthians 8 as well. The service. They're serving the brethren living in Judea. Then verse 30, Luke writes, these contributions then were delivered to the church elders in Jerusalem via the hands of Saul and Barnabas. Why does Luke point this out? There's a tight accountability system here. Very tight. It shows a stewardship for the resources given from God's people. Now I want to point something out about this, the giving in verse 29, because this is reminiscent of some things. Number one, it's reminiscent of the free will offerings in the Old Testament. Why are they called free will offerings? Because they weren't specifically commanded. They were left open to the giver, these types of offerings. You can see this all over the law of Moses. Also, how about the charge by Paul in Romans 12:8, where he says to give with liberality, that's with freedom. So no strings, no expectations. When you give, give like this. That's similar, what you see here. And here's 2 Corinthians 9:7. We heard from 2 Corinthians 8. Here's the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 9:7, where Paul says, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly. I can't believe these people in Judea, can't they get their crops right? I mean, I can't believe we got to supply their needs. Isn't that great when you come across somebody who actually finds joy in giving? Isn't that encouraging? You can tell. They actually love it. Not begrudgingly. Oh, this is unfortunate. I wish we didn't have to do this. It's unfortunate. No, no, not grudgingly. Or under compulsion. You can imagine, you know, some ministries, some churches kind of do a lot of these things kind of public and get the peer pressure going. And, oh, I can beat that amount. I'll do this amount. You know, you start getting all these things. No, not under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. That's the kind of giving that's taking place here. Verse 29. Here's what one commentator said about this. He said, the material support of the church in Antioch for the believers in Judea who are brothers and sisters demonstrates the truth that followers of Jesus are linked with each other in a community whose members act in solidarity, concerned for the welfare of those who are less fortunate. The church is a community where some give and some receive, depending on present or future needs. The partnership between the church in Antioch and the churches in Judea thrived because the believers did not claim a superiority over one another, and then because the believers in Jerusalem were willing to receive resources to have their needs met. End quote. That's right. So in other words, here's what we could say. These churches refuse to operate by a self-focused indifference and a prideful self-sufficiency. Church in Antioch was by far, far, far away from being indifferent to the church in Judea, and the church in Judea was willing to receive. Yeah, we're going to be in trouble. We're not self-sufficient. We need help. And so even though these churches were separated by a distance and had some very significant ethnic distinctions, the love received from Christ was fueling their loving generosity here. I mean, you can just see how they were reasoning. You can just, it's implied in the text. Wait, you're telling us brothers and sisters are going to suffer in this time period, in this famine? We're going to do whatever we can to alleviate that. Now, as Christians, we certainly have relationships with other Christians outside of our local body. That's great. That's important. That's the norm, of course. And as we grow and mature into different seasons of our own church life here, if the Lord wills, our church will have more of an opportunity to be a direct support to faithful ministries around the globe. That's definitely our desire. Been our desire since day one. But we need to understand as well what the emphasis is of the New Testament. The first focal point, not the only, the first focal point for sacrificial love should be the needs of our body. Here's what happens if that's not the case. Our church will be weakened, a body will be weakened, because there will be needs left unmet. And we can never be a useful influence on other churches, on other ministries, if we ourselves are that weakened. And so, of course, the Bible teaches Christians are to be kind and generous to all people, but never at the expense of meeting needs in the body. Why am I saying these things? Where am I getting them from? Galatians 6:10, for one. Galatians 6:10, Paul says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Makes a distinction. Gives a universal kind of command, but then makes a distinction. That's what we're saying here. And so we must not read Acts 11 and take away some things, which some have. They read Acts and take away commands that just aren't in the New Testament. And so we're not to throw money at everything and everyone under the label, under the umbrella of Christianity. We are to get behind what Christ is doing in the building of his church. And one of the means he has chosen to build his church is that the body is building itself up in love. That's how he builds the church. And so it's actually a tragedy then when the church attempts to reach the world and the community while allowing spiritual and physical needs in the body to go unmet. That's actually a tragedy when that happens. That's not a faithful testimony. Just think about this. Let's put that kind of thinking into this text. That would be like the church of Antioch sending resources to the Jewish Sanhedrin, those who had arrested John and Peter earlier. and then say, hey, we want to give you this because we're about fulfilling the Christ call. And we want to just spread about the love of Christ. So you can take this and you can distribute it however you want. Instead of sending it to the elders like they did of the church. Would that automatically bring about salvation in Judea and in the Sanhedrin council? Would that soften them automatically to the truth? Well, if they're going to be softened, why not from the penetrating preaching of Peter that was right in front of them when they had the gospel preached to them? Why not then? There's no reason to automatically think they'd be softened to Christ by receiving tangible resources. We know how the heart changes. John 3, how does someone become born again? When the Spirit blows in to someone's heart. And link that up with Romans 10, how does that happen? When someone's preaching the gospel. That's how. So we must all be careful and considerate. We all stand before the Lord with what the Lord has given us. We're all accountable before the Lord. And so we must be careful. We must be considerate about how to allocate our resources. Even if an organization claims to be Christian, do your homework. And there are great organizations out there. There are great ministries fulfilling the Great Commission, absolutely. But you have to do your homework to find them. Because faithful gospel ministry, as we're seeing, does not primarily consist of distributing resources or just meeting tangible needs in the community. It can't be that. Again, individual Christians, we must be constantly, Galatians 6:10, looking for opportunities to do good to all people. What kind of reputation do we have in our neighborhoods, in our school networks, these types of, in our workplace, these types of things? Absolutely. But that we can understand that's not the essence. That's not the foundation of faithful gospel ministry. And when you do a study of this type of topic and look at the texts in the New Testament and you look at meeting needs, they're all within the church. Very interesting, because that's indicated by the presence of the word brother in the text. In the Jesus and the apostles, they don't just throw around that word like we do in our day. We throw it around like friend. No, it means something. It means they're one in Christ. Here's just one example, James 2:14. James 2:14. You know this text. It's the faith and works discussion. James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers? Who's he talking to? Christians. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's dead. We'll look at a 1 John 3 passage in a moment that's very similar. If someone is willing to shut off needs in the body and just constantly ignore needs in the body and yet have the capability of meeting those needs, James calls that a dead faith. John will say, how can you know you have God's love? This is why love amongst the body is a crucial trait of faithful gospel ministry, because if you don't have it, what do you have? You have a dead religion. You have some sort of lifeless profession that does not exemplify the love of Christ. So here's what I want to do in our remaining time. I want to just discuss some passages that instruct all Christians to follow the principles of sacrificial love. And those principles we see here in the Church of Antioch. You have these references if you'd like to follow along. I'm going to 1 Corinthians 12 first. 1 Corinthians 12, there's a crucial mindset here. Probably something you've heard before. And we'll hear it again in Romans 12. 1 Corinthians 12, then we'll go to Romans 12. 1 Corinthians 12:24. Picking up in middle of the verse there, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, verse 25, that there may be no division in the body. What's the context here? You got these people with these gifts. Okay, we're going to hang out over here in our little group in the body, and we don't let anybody else in because they don't have our gifts. No, no division in the body because of gifts. God has composed the body. God has arranged the body. God has gifted the body. The Holy Spirit, in this text, in this context, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, distributes the gift as he wills. God has done that. How could we use that to make divisions in the body? God didn't do that to make divisions. That's his point. But that the members have the same care for one another. In verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Oh, that gets at a lot of things right there. It gets at indifference. It gets at jealousy. You have to get over a lot of fleshly hurdles to get in line with that. And Paul says something very similar in Romans 12, 15. Romans 12, 15 and 16. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Probably similar, right, to what we saw. But here's a connecting mindset. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Do not be lofty. Do not be puffed up in mind. But associate with the lowly. Oh, the lowly, oh boy, they're going to just drain me dry of resources, even time. Oh boy, yeah. I'm sorry. Sorry you're in that spot, but yeah, I can't move towards that. Nah, it's too costly. No. Paul says, don't be puffed up in mind. Your time is valuable because it's from God and you must be good stewards, but it's probably not as valuable as you think in those lines. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Why is that there? Because if you do the opposite of what he just said in verse 16, you're wise in your own estimation. You make these arbitrary distinctions, you're wise in your own estimation. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Think about these things like God wants us to. And so you see this mindset here in these two passages. I mean, is this not the epitome of other-centeredness? Just seems like it, right? And think about it as well. What if you're the one suffering? What if you're the one weeping in this text? Does that absolve you completely from caring for others? No, in fact, that might be what God wants to happen in your life right then. Isn't that important in those times to get your thoughts all off of yourselves completely and to think about how can I love others in those times? Yeah, I've got my own suffering, you might say. And that's probably true. But that now that helps me understand others in their suffering. I can pray for them more specifically. Who can I pray for? Who can I think about? Who can I write a card to? Who can I send a text to? Who can I send an email to? It's a test, I think, in these things. Do we prize the desires of Christ more than our own? Do we seek to love others more than ourselves? Next, in that 1 John 3 passage, there's a crucial reference point here. It's going to be unsurprising. Unsurprising reference point for sacrificial love, and then some key elements. We've covered this text numerous occasions, so I won't go into it in depth here. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. What does John write here? By this we know love. Sometimes the by this is referring to something preceding. Here it's referring to something following. How do we know that? Because you have the that. By this we know love. That, here we go. That he laid down his life for us, Christ. And we ought. We've talked about that word. It's a strong word. It's a connotation of obligation. He laid down his life for us. We have an obligation to what? Lay down our lives for the brothers. There's your reference point, Christ. What are those key elements? Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods, okay, you have what's necessary to meet a need, there's the principle, and sees his brother in need, so you know about, you're very aware of the need. Obviously, we're not omniscient. We're not accountable for every single need that exists. How would we ever accomplish that? You have what's necessary. You perceive the need. You're very aware, and God does this, right? He brings things into our lives, brings people into our lives, brings situations into our lives that we can meet needs. Those two things are true. And yet, your heart is closed against the person. No thanks. I don't think so. You deserve that. What's happening? Or, yeah, you wronged me last year. So, I don't think so. Then the question at the end becomes relevant. How does God's love abide in him? Exist, live in him. So, little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or talk, like James 2. Hey, it's freezing outside. It's 40s in Orlando. You know, hey, I got like 10 coats, you know, but I see you're cold, but sorry, no. Not giving you one. You know, you just have to be cold out there unexpectedly. No. That's not love in just word or talk. Hope you warm up. No. But indeed, yeah, love has expression. Look at the model. God doesn't just say, I love mankind in the sky. He doesn't just write that in the sky with words. On the cross, it's a demonstration of his love. Love has expression. But indeed and in truth. And in truth. You can't love unless you're operating by God's truth. First and foremost, by the truth of the gospel. You understand that people who do good things for others, while it may actually benefit others, you can't deny that, those things. If they're not doing it in the truth of the gospel, motivated by the glory of God, God is not pleased by any of that. There's nothing. There's no benefit to the person doing it. That's for sure. Indeed, in truth, living by God's truth. This 1 John 3:16 is Christianity, isn't it? Constantly looking for ways to sacrificially love the brethren. What's the opposite? Is it not self-preservation? Self-preservation is clearly the opposite here. Just words of concern is another option here. Just mere words of concern. That's not manifesting God's love. Remember our first word before love this entire morning, sacrificial. What's another way to put that? Costly. Costly. I mean, John says here, closing one's heart to the needs of the body will call into question one's relationship with Christ and obviously will not produce a faithful testimony to Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus taught. John 13, 34 and 35. We covered this in our series on John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Nothing new yet. That was in the law. Love your neighbor. Nothing new. Here it is, the comparative clause right there. Just as I have loved you. There's the newness. Now you got something to look at. Now you got something to compare and assess your love, the cross of Christ. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples. So we know he's talking about more than just the brethren, because he says disciples there in the second part. He could have said, by this, all my disciples will know you're my disciples. No. By this, all people. This is your testimony. We'll know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. If you read church history, this was the testimony of the early church around the Roman Empire. Christians were known for loving their own, being committed to one another. And you read some of these accounts, and it's just stunning. I mean, it just sweeps you off your feet. You don't even know what to do with it, as they give up their lives even for one another. All people knew that they were Christ's disciples because of that. Well, as we start to transition to our time around the Lord's table, we need to ask ourselves something. In light of all that we have learned today, and there's so many other texts, of course, we could go to about Christ's love, we have to ask ourselves, at what point does our love for others stop? At what point does it cease? Where's our stopping spot? Where is that in us? And of course, we're different. We have different backgrounds, or different personalities, different ways that we're kind of made up. So it's going to be different for us. But at what point does our love for others cease? What are the barriers that we refuse to cross in order to love? Could be when we discern that we're not going to get the reciprocity that we believe that we're due, or even the recognition. We're not going to get anything back, and we're not going to get even recognized for this. Is it really worth it then? Does it really have a benefit? Or is it when we determine that another person has mistreated us to such an extent they've actually disqualified themselves from our love? It's interesting when you look through the scriptures, there's actually never a reason given in which you should not love somebody. Now, your relationship with somebody might drastically change, and that might be incredibly biblical. Absolutely, that's the case. That's in scripture as well. But notice, even your enemies are to be loved. Matthew 5, Romans 12. So your enemies probably don't want a relationship with you, but Jesus says you're supposed to love them. First of all, it looks like forgiveness, of course. And if you have opportunity, kindness. But how do we get there? How can we get there? It's hard for us to love people who like us. How do we get here? The best place to get here is constantly reminding yourself it's because God loves his enemies. And who are his enemies in Scripture? Namely, you and me. Turn to Romans 5, please. We're going to look at a few verses here. Romans chapter 5, pick it up in verse 6. It's hard to talk about God's love in Christ apart from this text. Romans 5, 6, for Paul says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, there's two strikes against us. First verse, helpless, ungodly, not looking good on our scorecard. That's when Christ died. So he didn't go and find a bunch of capable people. He doesn't come to save the godly, as if there are any, but people think they are. So, no, you're self-righteous, you got your righteous, you're covered. Good, okay, got it. I'm just here for the sinners. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, third strike, Christ died for us. Ungodly is obviously, you know, connotation, the opposite of acting like God. Sinners is completely missing the mark if you kind of dive into the nuances of these terms here. It's completely missing it. Much more than having now been justified by his, Christ's blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ, him. And here's the fourth strike. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciliation did not happen because we got good enough. God chose to grant it as we were his enemies. Why were we his enemies? Because we were sinners, because we were ungodly. That's why. In opposition to him. And not only this, verse 11, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so this text teaches about the love of God, of course, but it's not only astounding because of who we were when Christ loved us. That's what kind of this text is about. Who we were, who Christ loved. But Christ's love is also astounding because of the extent to which he loved us. This extent is highlighted when John introduced chapter 13 of his gospel. And he said this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Or your translation might say, to the uttermost. So again, you can kind of take that end in a couple different ways that are both true. You know, in time, he loved them the whole time and all the way to the end and for eternity, yeah, or he loved them to the end of his life, all the way. Both work, both are true. But regardless, this means he was going to meet their greatest need at the highest cost to himself, the giving up of his life for them. So think about this, because he has gone to that extent in his love for sinners, what is the implication? What is the result of that? Christians can have eternal certainty of their fellowship with God just because of that right there. Because of his purchase of souls by his blood. It's this expression, this unfathomable expression of love is what we are going to commemorate in the next few minutes. And along with thankfulness, of course, we see these texts. Hopefully in our hearts there's thankfulness welling up at what Christ has done for us. But we should also ask the Spirit to search our hearts, search us for deficiencies of our love, self-imposed limitations of our love for others. And we need to confess those areas as sin, selfishness. That's what sin is, right? Essentially, self-worship, selfishness. And then as we do that, this is the gospel. The gospel is not just God reminding us of our sin. Because we need to keep in mind 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't just end thinking about our sins. That's not the gospel. It's not even what we're supposed to do around the Lord's table. No, it's that he's taken that sin. So every fresh realization of our sin turns into a fresh realization of his forgiveness. That's how we commemorate the Lord's death. So we're going to spend some time thanking the Lord for this inexpressible gift. And what is this? What is this practice of the Lord's Supper? It's a time of focused remembrance. Focused remembrance. It was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ that we would constantly remember the basis of our entire lives, which is kind of ironic to say that's who we are in our human frailty. We forget the entire foundation of our lives as Christians. It's easy to forget. And no, we don't forget Jesus died on the cross in history. We forget the implications. We forget what that means for sinners like us. That's why he instituted this ordinance that we'd be constantly reminded of his saving work on the cross. And he did this by instituting elements that are symbolic for his work. There's nothing special about the elements themselves. You cannot gain spirituality. You cannot gain spiritual power. You cannot gain favor with God simply by partaking of the elements. That's not what this is for. You please God by faith. Hebrews 11:6. Faith in Christ's finished work. This is an act by which we can remember that. And it's an act of obedience as well. And that pleases the Lord when we come to this by faith. Faith in his once for all finished work, his once for all time sacrifice on the cross. And so that's what it is, but who should participate? Well, those who've entrusted themselves to Jesus Christ, those who have placed their faith in his once for all sacrifice, those who have forgiveness of sins and his righteousness credited to them by faith alone. That's who should participate. And those who are in Christ like that, they have transformed lives. They have a cleansed heart. They've been set free from loving themselves as a predominant way of life to then loving others. So in a moment, music team's going to come on up, and the ushers are going to distribute the elements through the body. Parents, if you could just shepherd your children in this time, and you can just take a cup. There's the bread and the cup together there. And then after it's distributed, after the song, I'll come back up front, and we will all partake together. So let me pray for our time here. Lord, we thank you just for all these passages that just plumb the depths of your love for sinners. Where would we be? What hope could we possibly have if we did not have the blood of Jesus Christ covering us, providing full atonement for our sins, erasing the wrath that abides on everyone who does not believe and obey the Son. And that's who we were. We were also, according to Ephesians 2, sons and daughters of disobedience, children of wrath. And yet you saved us. You redeemed us. You purchased us. And you did that out of love. And now you've given us this incredible calling on our lives to live out that love as those who are beloved in this incredible way. And so we need your help, Lord. This is completely contrary to our flesh. And yet your word says that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. You've given us everything we need to be like Christ, and so may we press on, and may we stir one another up continually to love and good deeds. So we thank you for this time, and we just pray that our hearts would be right with you, and that would be pleasing to you. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.